Let me get you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And while you're turning to Philippians, chapter 2, verse 19, be where we'll start. I want to thank Dr. Mosley in particular for inviting me back after I had spoken the first time. Dr. Aiken, I thought, well, okay, we'll see now. And the return invitation is always a real test, so I was really glad to get that, and I'm just delighted to be here with you today, and thank you, Dr. Mosley. And then, of course, and I know every speaker's saying this, but it is a blessing to have Dr. Aiken here. And well, I have prayed for you in just a tremendous way. Try to pray for the seminary every day, and pray for you by name, and have that on my daily prayer list in my office, and pray for your students, and pray for the financial needs of the institution. They're great, and but we've got a great task, and so that always calls for a lot of money to be able to do stuff, and I'm just overjoyed. The Neils and Anthony and Dr. Catanzaro, who I got in trouble last time I was here, I won't do that again. I apologize to you, but I'm really glad to see all of you here. Jeff Lang, one of your students who came to our church and who has spoken at our church, and just say, gosh, I'm just glad to be here with all of you. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, now I want to share a passage with you. Paul is writing, and he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy," you might circle that or underline that name, that's one of the guys we're going to talk about, "I want to send him to you shortly that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself may also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." You might circle that name. That's the second guy we're going to focus on a little bit. "My brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick and almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in high esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." In the back of my Bible, I have a list of names. And that list of names is an incredible list of names, but it has a tragic side to it, too. In the back of my Bible that I use to study out of regularly and preach out of regularly, I have the names of preachers and evangelists and Christian workers and guys who love God who have fallen. And the list of names is just incredible. The talent is unbelievable. The gifting is incomparable. I look at that list and I say, gosh, what these guys could do, it's just unbelievable. And the anointing of God was on their ministry. And yet every single one of those people are on the sidelines. Every single one of them are on the shelf. What a waste of gifting. What a waste of talent. And so I want to speak to you about something today that is very serious, and something that's going to challenge you and change your life in an incredible way and have the potential to keep you from ever making a list like that. And I read that list and I pray, dear God in heaven, please don't ever let my name be on that list. Lord God, help me to watch myself. God, help me to be pure. God, help me to do the things that really are going to make for... I want to finish well. I don't want to just start well. I want to finish well. Now, men, I'm going to particularly speak to you today. And you ladies will be glad that I speak to the men. I promise you. And men, I've been counseling as a pastor for a little over 14 years now. And I've talked to dozens and dozens of struggling couples. And I'm here to tell you from personal experience, not by theory, but by personal experience, that one of the greatest destroyers of Christian homes are men, just like us, guys just like us who love God, but somehow we get all of our priorities mixed up, and we have forsaken our families
for what we call ministry. I was raised in a home where my dad was absent. I know what it's like firsthand. It's not theory for me. My dad was never there as far as I remember. I never once remember my dad picking me up and setting me on his lap and saying, "Son, I love you." Not one time do I remember that. My dad was an absolute workaholic, and he cheated on my mom with at least several different women. My mom and dad eventually divorced, and I didn't know all the ins and outs of that, and I didn't understand their communication problems and his infidelity. You know what I knew? I just knew I missed my dad. I just knew I loved my dad, and I missed my dad. And so I'm going to warn you this morning, take time for your family. Make time for your family. I remember sitting with my dad when I was really young, and we were in this little Greasy Spoon Cafe near Gastonia, North Carolina. I was so glad just to be eating the meal with my dad. I don't even know how it came that I got to spend some time with him, actually. It almost never happened. And there was a song that came on the jukebox. It was one of those moments in time that's a very definable moment, and you can almost picture it in your mind years later. And there was a song that came on the jukebox, and I was sitting there, so ironic, because I was enjoying the time with my father. It was a song by Harry Chapin called "The Cat's in the Cradle." Hear the words to it, and you probably know it, but just listen again, and listen close. "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch, bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be just like you. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue, man of the moon. When you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. We're going to have a good time then.' My son turned 10 just the other day. 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me a throw?' I said, 'Not today. I got a lot to do.' He said, 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, 'I'm going to be like him. You know, I'm going to be like him. The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. We're going to have a good time then.' Well, he came from college just the other day. So much like a man, I just had to say, 'Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' He shook his head, 'No.' And then he said with a smile, 'What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you if you don't mind.' He said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, the new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue, man in the moon. When you coming home, son? 'I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. We're going to have a good time then.' You know, Dr. Lauren Motion of the National Institute of Mental Health analyzed the United States Census figures men, and he found recently that the absence of a father was a stronger factor than poverty in contributing to juvenile teenage delinquency. You know, a study of 39 teenage girls was done, and they were suffering from the anorexia nervosa eating disorder. 39 of them, do you understand that 36 of them men had a common denominator, the absence of a close relationship with their father. Josh McDowell just commissioned recently a survey of more than 3,700 teens in evangelical, Bible-believing churches, the most extensive survey of evangelical youth ever conducted of its type. And of the 3,795 youth that were in that study, 82% attended weekly a Bible-believing evangelical church. And 86% of those teenagers said that they had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That was the wording. Yet the study showed that 54% of those teens and preteens in evangelical church families said they seldom or never talk with their father about their personal concerns. 1 in 4 of those young people surveyed stated that they never have a meaningful conversation with their dad. More than 2 in 5, 42%, say they seldom or never do something special with their father that involves just the two of them. Men, I'm here to tell you, if we don't watch it, we can get so busy spending our whole lives making a living that we never make a life. And our families suffer. And our families spell time. And our wives and our children spell love time. They spell it T-I-M-E. And because of the pressures and the false value systems of our world, I really believe most men are missing the mark when it comes to being godly fathers and godly husbands. And in this passage, Paul reveals what God Almighty, not what society, not what the business world, not even what the church world considers important to those around him. Paul tells us what God considers important. And Paul talks about two guys that, in his book, knocked it out of the park, character-wise, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And they were marked by four key qualities that our God, that our wives, and that our kids are crying out for and that they think are absolutely incredible. And so number one, Paul says the number one thing is compassion. The number one thing is compassion. That is, men who are willing to trade results for relationships. And they're not so worried about the end and the goal and the attainment and prestige, but they're willing to trade results for relationships. Notice verse 20, Paul is speaking of Timothy, and he says, I have no one who is like-minded. What kind of mind did he have? Here it is. Who will sincerely care for your state. He will sincerely care for your state. What Paul was saying was that Timothy was a guy who put relationships before results. He sincerely cared about others. He put people before profits and production. Somebody has said that you do not measure a man by the value of his wealth. You measure a man by the wealth of his values. Now, I got to tell you, I brought a guy with me today, and I didn't even tell him I was going to say this. I meant to mention it to you, Ryan. But after I preached this message recently in my church, I had a young man, Ryan, right here. He's the head of our college ministry, and he's doing an incredible job and thinking about coming here. But he walked right up to me. He said, Pastor, can you tell me what your high values are? I said, absolutely. I can tell you those right off the bat. Got them written down in my day timer. Number one is my relationship with Jesus Christ. Real walk, not study time, but real walk with Jesus Christ. Number two is my wife. Number three, my children. Number four, my parents, my role as a son. Number five, the church. I went right on down. He said, can I be real honest with you and in love challenge you that your son's been coming to me and saying, man, he misses you. And you need to spend some time at home. I'm telling you, I've resigned. I'm no longer on the board of Hope Givers. I'm going to stay on this board, but I've resigned from two boards this week. And I'm going to spend some time with my family. And I'm going to spend some time with the precious people that God has given me. Because listen to me, please. Kids spell love time. T-I-M-E. They don't spell it toys. They don't spell it money. They don't spell it houses and prestige. They spell it T-I-M-E. February is Black History Month. Representative J.C. Watts, Republican from Oklahoma, sometime back said he was quitting the Congress and he was going home to be with his family. I love that. I thought it was so incredible. I want to share with you something about that really blessed my heart. This was from a Fox News report that was dated Tuesday, July the 2nd, 2002. This was when he was resigning. Quote, Representative J.C. Watts, Republican from Oklahoma, will retire at the end of his term, citing family concerns. He made the announcement official in a Monday press conference in which he said, my work in the House of Representatives is completed. It is time for me to go home. Now, he was the Republicans Party only black congressional member. The guy's incredible. I would have voted for him for president of the United States. An unbelievable guy, godly guy. And he had all this promise. And listen, as House GOP conference chairman, he was fourth in Republican leadership. That article went on to say, Watts has gotten calls from President Bush, from cabinet-level officials, and Republicans around the country have pleaded with him to stay in office. He says, and I quote, many have told me to stay, but all of them have told me to follow my heart and follow my conscience, and that is what I am doing today. I'll never forget it. J.C. Watts was on this morning news show with some political pundits, and they just could not believe that he didn't have some kind of an agenda. They kept saying, well, you've got something planned. You're in line for the presidency. You got all this promise. You're a young guy. And they couldn't get it through their thick skulls that the guy just loved God, and God had said, go home with your family. And they kept saying, what about the future? What? But you're a young man. You've got to have, you're ambitious. You've got to have some plans that are way out there that you want to fulfill. And they said, what about the future? And he said, I do not know what the future holds. I don't have any plans for the future. I just know that God has told me to spend more time with my family now. They couldn't believe it. He said, let me put it like this. He said, when I was quarterbacking for the University of Oklahoma, Coach Switzer put it this way. He said, you guys are always worried about the future. You guys are always worried about the future. He said, Coach Switzer put it this way, and this is something you better write it down. You'll want to keep it. Execute properly, and the scoreboard will take care of itself. Now think about it. Execute properly, and the scoreboard takes care of itself. I want you to understand, people last. Prophets don't. People are going to last for eternity. Prophets won't. And I found that it's so easy to get busy with business, making a living, even ministry, that I can forget the relationships in my life, family, friends, my own kids. It's wrong. It's wrong. Second thing that Paul says that's a character quality that God loves, consistency. Write it down. Consistency. Men who are willing to trade conformity for real character. They're not afraid to be different from their culture. They're not afraid to stand alone for what's right. Men of consistency, putting character before conformity. Men who say, I don't care what the world's doing. I don't care what the business world says I ought to do. I don't care what the church world says I ought to do sometimes. I'm going to do the right thing. I love verse 22 because he's talking about Timothy. And he's just bragging on him. And he says, you know, look at verse 22. You know his proven character. That as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. See, what he's saying is Timothy didn't bend to pressure. He was a man of conviction. I tell you, you're going to have a million voices crying at you, do this, do that, come here, we can do great things. And the greatest thing you can do is serve God and serve your family and have character. And you see, everybody's got an opinion. But there's a big difference in opinion and conviction. See, an opinion is something that you'll argue about, but conviction is something that you'll die for. And what God is looking for is not people of opinion. He's looking for people of conviction. And there's the old saying that if you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. Now I want to tell you something. The bottom line of a godly life and a successful life in God's eyes is integrity and conviction. Proverbs 10:9 says, the man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out. The bottom line, men, is integrity. And it is not integrity to stand in pulpits and build great churches and let your families perish. The world's interested in image. God's interested in integrity. Image doesn't last. It's going to be gone overnight. Who was on the cover of People magazine 3 weeks ago? Nobody knows. I mean, but character lasts an eternity. It's not image that counts. Not even a rip. It's character. It's integrity. Now, let me ask you a question. What are the people in your life who really know you? What do they know that you stand for? If I were to ask you, ask your coworkers and your friends, what would people say? Would they say, man, he's really got some convictions about? Hey, what do you stand for? Do you stand for football? Do they know which team you pull for? Do they know that you stand for working long hours every week? Do they know any more than that about your life? See, when you study history, what you find is that the people who really impacted the world and really changed the world, they were people who had deep convictions. They weren't always the most intelligent, the most educated. They weren't always the most wealthy. But the people who changed the world were those with the deepest convictions, sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. But they believed what they believed to the depths of their hearts, and they lived it out. And that's something that our families and our wives are screaming for. Number three, third value, commitment. Commitment. Men who are willing to trade comfort for Christ. I think we live in the most comfortable world I've ever seen, and we're more miserable than we've ever been. Verses 25 and 27, look at it. He begins to switch to Epaphroditus now, and he's speaking of him, and he says, your messenger and the one who ministered to my need was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. See, when this was written, Paul was under arrest in Rome, and the church at Philippi decided to take an offering to help him pay his bills and to care for him while he's under arrest. And so they've got a guy in the church who says, I'll take the offering to him. Of course, he was a courier. His name was Epaphroditus. And that wasn't a small errand because it was about 800 miles between Rome and Philippi, and there weren't boats readily available, and there weren't cars and buses, and you couldn't fax, you know, you couldn't overnight it there with a telegram or whatever. And so basically, this guy is going to trade comfort for what Christ wants done. He's willing to walk 800 miles. the equivalent would be if I said, we've got an offering here today, and we want to take it a little bit past St. Louis, Missouri. Would you walk it there? Now, that's the kind of commitment that we're talking about. Epaphroditus says, I'm going to walk it there. I'm going to go for the cause of Christ, and I'm going to put the cause of Christ before personal comfort. I'm not worried about riches and making all this money. I'm going to make that 800-mile journey on foot. But what happens is, while he is on that trip, he gets sick with a really bad disease. Evidently, it's a deadly disease, because the word that says he was ill, he became sick unto death, it's the same word that is used in other parts of the Bible when people got ill and died, like Lazarus and Dorcas. So this is not post-nasal drip. This is a deadly disease. And he nearly died, but he didn't choose comfort. He chose to do the will of Jesus Christ in his life, no matter what the cost. I tell you, as I talk with husbands and wives, I see women and I see kids who want to see men committed to Jesus Christ, no matter what the cause. They are tired of adulterous dads. They are tired of lazy men. And there is not a woman worth her salt who is honest, a Christian woman, who wouldn't love to be able to say about her husband, my husband is the godliest man I know. Number four, men of courage. Men who are willing to trade security for service. Take risk for God's kingdom. You serve God and you serve your family with reckless abandon. Look at verse 29 and 30. Our text says, receive him therefore in the Lord, Paul's writing to them, with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, risking his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. You know what the Bible says? That's the kind of guy we're supposed to honor. That's the kind of man we're supposed to honor. Men who risk their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Men who put service before security. Now watch in my church, and you're going to experience this, men who are so worried about security, they don't have any time to serve the Lord. They don't have any time to come home. That word risk is literally a gambling term. It means hazarding. It means to risk it all, staking everything on a roll of the dice. He says that's what this guy did. He put service before security. He literally risked his life. He literally risked everything he had to serve Jesus Christ and be a man of God. When I read that kind of thing, I ask myself, honestly, and especially after my evaluation this last week and a half, three weeks ago, is my commitment to Christ deep enough? Is my commitment to my family deep enough to cause me to risk anything and everything? I think it is, but I'm reevaluating, and I ask you, how about you? Is your commitment to Christ deep enough to risk anything? To risk your time, to risk your talent, to risk your reputation, to risk your finances and your dreams of getting rich in order to save your wife and children? And I close with this illustration. An astonishing discovery was made at the National Baseball Hall of Fame and Museum during a renovation of the second floor exhibit in 1994. On a winter morning early in 1994, while moving the second floor exhibit, Wendy McBlaine discovered, and it was slipped between and underneath, between display cases, not in the display cases, but slipped between them, an old photo and a note. The black and white photo and note were found near the World War II display. They took that picture to the museum's curator, Ted Spencer, and they told him they thought it fell out of one of the displays, but he looked at it and said, no, this isn't one of the 216 baseball giants that are here. As you can see, that are here rightly, as you can see from the photo above, the smiling man wore a bulky Sinclair Industrial League baseball uniform from the 40s, held a bat over his right shoulder. Ted, the curator, when he saw it, said, I knew immediately it was not from our official exhibits. They were puzzled. How did that picture get in there? How did it get between those cabinets? It was a mystery that attracted a great bit of attention to a lot of the sports world during 1994. A clue to the mystery was offered by a note that was written on the back of a black and white photo. And it read, and listen to me, man, here's what it read. You were never too tired to play catch. On your days off, you helped build the little league field. You always came to watch me play. You were a Hall of Fame dad. I wish I could share this moment with you. Your son, Pat. What it was, guys, was a son named Pat who had a loving dad, found a unique way to put his dad in the Hall of Fame. Guys, I don't know about you. Honest to God, with all my heart, I want to be a Hall of Fame dad. I don't want to just build a great church. I don't want to just work. I don't want to just make money. Honest to God, with my heart's cry, I want to be a Hall of Fame dad. You know, Paul says, I've got nobody like Timothy who really cares about people. And I read that and I say, why? Why aren't there more godly men around in true godliness? Why are they so rare? I'm going to tell you the greatest challenge that you will ever have in your life is the challenge to live 100% sold out, turned on for Jesus Christ in front of your family, your business associates, and your friends. It's not for wimps. The question is, are you man enough to do it? Is God going to shake some of us to our core before it's too late? We wind up on a long list as having failed in the back of somebody's Bible. God, do help us, please. Lord Jesus, I beg you today that these students and this faculty and this preacher will, God, not just talk the talk, but walk the walk and spend time with our families. Oh, God, help us to realize that that is not unproductive time. God, help us. Speak to us, Lord, so that if our sons and daughters grow up to be like us, it won't be a shame. And God, I pray that you'll bless our seminary president and help him to spend time, even during this busy time, Lord, especially during this busy time with his family. God, speak to every one of us, please. And Lord, please help us to be men who are marked by qualities that you say are important. Not what the world, not even what the church says is important, but what you say are important. Help us to live it out, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.